In thinking about what to study and what to share with you, I was thinking I haven't done a book study in a while, so I'm going to try doing a book study. And we're going to study 1 Timothy, because 2 Timothy has always been a book that I've enjoyed reading and studying. And so we'll start in 1 Timothy, and then we'll see if 2 Timothy will follow. So if you're in 1 Timothy, we'll start by reading the first 3 verses, or at least part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." And he goes off from there. So, as we want to study this book, and this is the first of the 3, what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. As we study this, I want to back up a little bit and just get a little bit of maybe historical background in the lives of Paul and Timothy, and kind of see where their relationship developed and how it got to this point. And we know a good deal of this, so it should be a review. But if you go back to Acts chapter 16, of course, we first meet Timothy as Paul is traveling. And in Acts 16, Paul's right in the middle, or near the beginning of what we call his second missionary journey. Just for sake of order, we talk about his first, second, and third missionary journeys. And here, near the beginning of his second one, at the end of chapter 15, he takes off on this journey. And early in his trip, he comes to Derbe and Lystra in chapter 16. I'll read the first 5 verses, let's say, of Acts chapter 16. "Then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So, of course, we meet Timothy as already a believer and already a somewhat mature believer, right? Because Paul meets him, and immediately his first thought is, "I want to take him with me and use him in my ministry, because he'll be profitable, he'll be useful in this ministry." And as they go, they already start to do the work that Paul will charge Timothy to do, right? They deliver the decrees to the churches, they encourage them, they strengthen them, they build them up, and minister to other believers. And that's going to be Timothy's role, as we learn here in 1 Timothy, that of encouraging, building up, delivering truth to an assembly, a meeting there in Ephesus. So the beginning of chapter 16, he meets him, they take off, and start traveling on this second missionary journey. Toward the rest of chapter 16, of course, we know the story. They go into Philippi, they go into Macedonia after having trouble finding where to go. A man in Macedonia calls them, they come in, they travel around a little bit, they come into Philippi, and they are preaching. This demon-possessed woman comes up and starts harassing them. Paul casts out the demon, and they get thrown in prison for that, right? There's the whole commotion there in Philippi. And it's interesting, Timothy actually isn't mentioned in that saga, right? Paul and Silas get thrown in prison, and of course then there's the earthquake, they get released, they meet the Philippian jailer and witness to him and see him come to Christ. But Timothy isn't mentioned, so it's not clear whether he just didn't get picked up when they were picking up Paul and Silas because he was more of a quiet background member, whatever it is. He isn't mentioned, but presumably he was along with them, maybe just not as prominent, not as visible as Paul and Silas, so he wasn't arrested. So after they're released from Philippi, they travel on. They go in chapter 17 to Thessalonica. They run into trouble there, getting kicked out. They head over to Berea, where the Berean believers accept them. They search the scriptures. They verify what Paul and Silas are saying. We know, of course, of the Berean believers and their commendable behavior there. But as they, so after Berea, Silas and Timothy stay there in Berea. Paul takes off and goes to Athens, right? And when Paul goes to Athens, he has that, as he's wandering around Athens, he's waiting for them to come join him. They're going to come follow him. But as he's there, he goes traveling around, and he sees that altar to the unknown God, and so he stands up and starts preaching and gives his sermon regarding that unknown God and says, "This is the one that I proclaim to you." So he's has that encounter there in Athens while they're traveling to meet him. Then chapter 18, I know we're kind of skimming through here, so if you can kind of scan along, you can kind of see what's going on. At the beginning of chapter 18, it says, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Again, Silas and Timothy are on their way to meet him. And in verse 5, they get there. So they got separated for a little while. They show back up and continue traveling. They rejoin him, and then they their next stop is in Ephesus. And this is significant because we read in 1 Timothy that Timothy is in Ephesus when he's being written to, right? And so that's his ministry is to the believers in Ephesus. So here in chapter 18 is his first encounter with the what will be the church in Ephesus, right? Chapter 18 and chapter 19. So in chapter 19, if we read the first, I'll read the first couple of verses just to get an idea. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus with Silas and Timothy. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." And there is the birth of the church there in Ephesus, right? That's the seed of what will be eventually the church in Ephesus. So Timothy is there at the very beginning. Timothy knows these people. He meets them as they are saved and as they start this church. So then in the rest of Acts 19, there's that controversy over Diana and the silversmith causes a commotion because he's losing prophets because people are turning away from Diana, this false god. And so he gets the people riled up. And again, as the theme goes, Paul gets kicked out again for preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. So let's see. Before they leave there, let me go back to verse 8 there in chapter 19. So after after they were saved, Paul stays for a couple of years preaching to them, and the church is growing, the church is maturing, and Paul's working miracles. And then when he leaves, he promises to come back to see them soon. Let's see where that happened. Yeah, so he leaves Ephesus and promises to come back. And then in Acts 20, as he travels back, so he kind of travels up through Ephesus, up into Macedonia, and then on his way back at the end of his journey here, he comes by Ephesus again but doesn't want to go in, and so he calls the elders of the church to him and speaks to them in Acts 20. And then the rest of the book of Acts is kind of the final act with Paul being arrested, sent for trial, and then his series of trials that ultimately take him to Rome. All right, so I know we went over that quickly and probably breezed by a lot of detail, but the point is that we get a couple of ideas out of this history. Number one, like we said at the beginning, Timothy was already someone that Paul felt he could work with, someone that Paul felt he could trust, and that he could use as a fellow laborer and kind of train up to follow him and to be his representative. Also, Timothy knew the believers in Ephesus. That was a place where he had spent a good deal of time with Paul, and he had seen the church started. He had been there for a lot of their growth. And so they knew him, he knew them, and he was kind of ideal for this role that he'll have as we read 1 Timothy. So, past the end of Acts, at the end of Acts, Paul, of course, is in Rome, having gone through his trials, and he's imprisoned. And then Paul, as we know, had two imprisonments in Rome, where he was imprisoned the first time, and then the book of Acts ends, and then he's released for a while, travels around a little more, and then is imprisoned again for the final time and ultimately executed. And it's between those two imprisonments that most people agree 1 Timothy was written, and possibly Titus. And 2 Timothy was written during that final imprisonment. That's the timeline. So 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are usually, most people agree, the last books that Paul wrote, the last epistles written near the end of his life. So all in all, Timothy travels with Paul for about 6 or 7 years, it turns out, mostly taking this background role, mostly taking a role of observer. We don't see him preaching. We don't see him, again, being arrested with Paul and Silas in Philippi. He's mostly quiet, mostly, we get the idea, observing, watching, learning from Paul. But even as we read the epistles and we read some of Paul's exhortations to him, we kind of get the idea that Timothy is a meek, quiet, unassuming person that doesn't really put himself out there. So that's where Timothy is. And it's important, I think, to notice that even with that personality, Paul doesn't hesitate to put him in this role of leadership in the church. And the Lord is able to use him even if he maybe didn't feel qualified or didn't feel like he could stand up and tell people how it was, you know, to lead them in that way. But he was able to with the help of the Lord. We also notice, we won't read them, but there are mentions of Timothy throughout the epistles of Paul. He mentions him either in the context of sending Timothy to someone, or in the context of Timothy being with him and being sort of a fellow writer of the letter, in the sense that Paul includes him in his salutation, as the letter also being from him. So what we get from that is that, again, Paul sees Timothy as sort of as his representative, as his ambassador, someone that he can confidently send somewhere, knowing that what Timothy says, he can trust, and that Timothy won't go off the deep end and go crazy. So Timothy is a reliable person. Timothy is a mature young believer. Timothy is someone that Paul can be confident working with and sending in his place. So that's kind of the vibe we get as we come to this book. So now as we read this book and we see what Paul instructs Timothy in and the role that he's given him, we can keep that in mind. Before we get to 1 Timothy, though, I do want to read part of Acts 20, where we ended up. Because as I said, near the end of this journey, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's had prophecy that if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be bound, and he goes anyway. And on his way, let's see where I want to read. We'll break in the middle of the chapter, let's say at verse 16. So they're traveling, they're sailing toward Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So he's sailing past Ephesus, but at the same time, he still wants to see them. He still wants to give them some instruction. So verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plottings of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house.'" And he goes on, we'll jump down to verse 28. So he gives them a lot of instruction, tells them the things that will happen to him. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then jump down to verse 36. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So we see not only Paul's love for the Ephesian believers, his care for them, his fatherly care, we get the idea. They love him, they respond with that. And so there's this tight relationship between Paul and the Ephesians. And we even read that, if we read the epistle to the Ephesians, we see that care that Paul has for them and the love that he shows to them. But it's also significant that we read in there that he warns them specifically of false teachers that will come from without, trying to draw people away, and false teachers that will rise up from within who will want to make a name for themselves, who will want recognition, they'll want power, they'll want prestige, and so they will also draw people away. So he warns them against this, and that's significant because right as soon as we start reading 1 Timothy, we see that this has happened, that there are these false teachers that have risen up that are trying to lead the people away, that are speaking false doctrine, and Timothy's job now is to fight back, to hold the line against these false teachers. So, that'll be a recurring theme, and we'll see that a couple of times in the book of 1 Timothy, this warning against these false teachers that have arisen. But, again, Paul foresaw this, he knew this was coming, and he warned against it. All right, so we read the first three verses of 1 Timothy. You can turn back there now. Again, this is one of the last epistles that Paul wrote. He had already written the book of Ephesians to the believers, and these three pastoral epistles are his last ones. And kind of the idea is that towards the end of his life, he recognized that his life was not going to be much longer, and so his goal was to set up these younger men to take on his role, kind of like Elijah passing the mantle to Elisha, right? He saw that he wasn't going to be able to travel around and minister as the leader to these assemblies and give them direction, give them doctrine, guide them through tough times, fight back against these false teachers. He was not going to have that role anymore, so he needs to pass it along to these other ones. So the other epistles, like to the churches, he gives direct instruction, gives doctrine, he gives encouragement, gives exhortation, gives commands. In these epistles, it's written to an individual to pass along to the others these truths. So it's a sort of a different writing style that he knows that Timothy knows these truths, but he's saying, tell them this, this, and this. Explain it to them in this way. Lay it out like this. And so he's giving Timothy here instructions on how to lead this church, how to guide them through tough times. So, again, Timothy is there in Ephesus, we know, working with this church. Paul hopes to come visit him. We read a couple times in the book. We're not sure if he did or not. But, of course, by the time you write 2 Timothy, he's imprisoned again for the last time. So anytime we start reading a book, it's kind of nice to get right off the hand, get the theme of the book, right? So you always want to know, well, what's the theme of this book? 1 Timothy is really, really easy to know what the theme is because Paul spells out the theme. Basically says, here's the theme, and then says it. So if you go to chapter 3 and verse 14, we know these verses. 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, these things I write to you, and here's why, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's the theme. The theme is, how is one to conduct oneself in the church? What's your conduct going to look like within the house of God, within the church? How do you act? With that in mind, that gives us our outline for the book. And really, that's kind of the same theme for the rest of the other pastoral epistles. How should the church be conducted? How should individuals within the church act in that context? How should they relate to one another? So with that, we can come up with an outline for the book. And I like outlining things. It helps me to organize and keep track of what's going on. The outline I came up with basically breaks each chapter, breaks it down by chapter. So each chapter is one big chunk. And I'll go through these quickly, but I'll keep reviewing these as we go on and study the book so we can see it. But if you sort of skim the chapter as I'm giving these, you might see where I'm coming from. So chapter 1 is Paul's initial charge to Timothy. So he's explaining Timothy's mission, and he gives the first warning against false teachers, kind of in the first half of the chapter. And the second half, he's talking about his commission from the Lord that he's passing on to Timothy. So it's that charge to Timothy to pick up the mantle and carry on the work of leading this assembly. Then chapter 2 are how everyone should behave in the house of God. Chapter 3 are how elders and deacons should behave, meaning their qualifications and their role. Chapter 4 is how Timothy should behave. Chapter 5 is how more specific groups should behave and be treated. And then chapter 6 is his closing remarks, where he again gives a warning against false teachers and gives sort of some final closing encouragements to Timothy himself. So I'll go back over those and give you a little more detail. Chapter 1 again is the charge to Timothy, the warning against false teachers, and then the commission of Paul that he's passing on. Chapter 2 is how everyone should behave, and there's sort of two parts. One is being faithful in prayer. He talks a lot about praying, and we'll talk about that later, not today. And then adorn yourselves with holy lives and with good works. And that's sort of a general exhortation, how people should behave, that their lives should be, the visible part of their lives should be their good works and their holy living. Then the elders and deacons. Of course, the chapter is broken down half for the elders, half for the deacons, basically. And then chapter 4, how Timothy should behave. He talks about some who will depart from the truth and that Timothy should stand strong. And then in the second half, he talks about Timothy being serious about his walk and his testimony. And that's his exhortation there. And then chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, again, is those specific groups, how they should behave within the church. He talks about older men, older women, younger women, widows, how elders should be treated, how those who persist in sin should be treated, how slaves should act. So he goes into those specific groups. And then again, chapter 6, he gives his closing remarks. So we'll see this outline as we go through the rest of the book in later messages. But at least that helps to sort of organize it in my head, keep track of the whole book. The theme is how people should behave. And then, well, how should specific people behave? We can see that broken down chapter by chapter. Okay, so we're going to look this morning in the few minutes we have left briefly at chapter 1. And it's fairly straightforward. But we'll find a few exhortations there. So let's read the entire chapter, and then we'll pull a few thoughts out of it. Again, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, than if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, so we can break down this chapter into, at least from verses 3 onward. The first couple of verses, of course, Paul's salutation. We won't look at that too much because we've all heard descriptions of those salutations. But from verse 3 on, we can kind of split it into two parts. 3 through 10 is his description of these false teachers, these men who have come in drawing people away and what they're teaching. And broadly speaking, we can talk about them as what we call Judaizers, right? The ones who are trying to draw people back to Judaism, back to the law, who were saying, yes, okay, so we have salvation by faith through grace, but we should also follow the law. We should also insert things from the law into this message. That's a dangerous thing. It's certainly false teaching to try to pull the law into the message of salvation. And so Paul has fought against that in other places, and here he has to stand up against it as well. Timothy has to in his place. So there's the false teachers, and then verses 11 onward, he shifts gears a little bit and talks about where he himself, Paul, came from, how he was saved, and the fact that Christ gave him this commission, gave him this ministry, and that he's then passing on to Timothy. And kind of the reasoning there, there's a couple of things we'll pull out from that, but broadly speaking, you can think of it, there's the warning against the false teachers, but then there's sort of the, I don't know what the word is, but Paul's credentials and the power behind his message, that he has, that Timothy in his place can confidently stand up against these people, and he has the credentials to back him up, right? The credentials being the ministry given from the Lord himself. That he's not just another person standing up giving his opinion off the top of his head, but he's got a message from the Lord that he can speak. And so it's kind of the authority that he has to stand up to them. So it's his authority which comes from Christ, and Paul is encouraging him in that, that he's passing along his commission from the Lord to Timothy, committing his charge to him. All right, so that's the general breakdown of the chapter, but let's look a little more closely at the first section, at these false teachers. So what were the false teachers doing? They were, we get in verse 3, that they were teaching other doctrines, right? So what were these other doctrines? Well, they wanted to be teachers of the law, so they were bringing the law into it, into the gospel. But then also it says in verse 4 that they were devoting themselves to myths, fables, genealogies, speculation, disputes. These are the things that characterize their teaching. Their teaching was all about speculation and trying to argue minutiae. That was kind of the point. I think that's challenging to us in some cases. I think it's easy to come to Scripture and to find interesting little things that we can talk about. Maybe things that aren't spelled out in Scripture. We can say, well, what do you think about this? And then you can speculate and you can come up with your opinion, and then somebody else can come up with their opinion, neither of which are based on Scripture, by the way, and you can argue about them and you can spend a lot of time debating these things, and it's kind of fun, right? It's kind of fun to come up with your ideas and debate them and kind of figure out where you stand and figure out what you think. But if it's not based in Scripture, first of all, then it's worthless, right? It's not something that should be done in the church. But even things that are based in Scripture, even if you take something like they were doing from the law and you focus on some minor point and make that a big deal and you make that something that you're going to argue about and you build everything around that, if the focus of your teaching is to debate these little things, what profit are you doing? right? And as you read through this, in verse 5, he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And I think about in Matthew 22, where the teacher comes to the Lord and says, what's the law? What's the point of the law? And the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and love your neighbor. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. He says, this is the key, this is the heart of it all. So if what we're doing is over here arguing about minutia, and we're not focusing on how do we love the Lord and how do we love people around us, what are we doing? What's the point of this argument? What's the point of this debate? Right? I'm not saying that that is wrong necessarily, right? It's not wrong to come to a verse and talk about, you know, should this word be translated this or this? And then we can talk about how we think this word should be translated, and we can go into, you know, deep discussions in the Greek and whatever else, and we can have fun with that, but that's not our purpose in gathering together. Our purpose in gathering together is encouraging one another to love the Lord our God and to love those around us, right? To improve our walk with the Lord, to have that sincere faith, that pure heart, that good conscience, so that we're walking with the Lord and we are selflessly loving those around us. We're finding ways to encourage them, to build them up. So these are the important things: to give the Lord everything we have, and then to show love to those around us through good works. And that's what Paul's saying, is that there's this danger of doing like they were doing, giving heed to fables, to myths, to endless genealogies, to digging so deep in one minor area that they miss the whole point of the law. But the point of the law is to show man that he's a sinner. The point of the law is to show the holiness of God. And they were missing that because they were delving into the genealogies and trying to figure out whatever they're trying to figure out, right? That was what they were doing to puff themselves up and to feel intellectual, to whatever their reasons were in doing that. But they weren't pursuing love. They weren't doing profitable things. They weren't encouraging the believers. They were just creating divisions where there didn't need to be. So he says of them that they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't understand what they affirm, or some translations say they make confident assertions about things they don't understand. They spend time in vain discussion, in idle talk. And I think that's, again, that's challenging to us to think about the conversations we have about Scripture. Are they idle discussions about debates about whatever we want, or are they encouragements to follow the Lord, encouragements to obey His commandments, encouragements to walk more closely with Him, encouragements to reach out to those around us in love and show them Christ? So if we did as this purpose of this commandment is, if we showed love from sincere faith, that would be a great testimony, right? That would be, if that's what people saw of Christians, that we show our love, show our faith through our love and through our care for them, rather than Christians being people who get together and debate about, pick a minor topic, you know? So our love should be what is visible, what is seen. And we get that in chapter 2 as well. So he gets to these, he talks about these false teachers and talks about how they're using the law improperly, how their approach to the law is to find some minor topic to debate and then debate that until they're blue in the face. But he's saying in verse 8, he says, even though they're using the law improperly, that doesn't mean the law should be thrown out. That doesn't mean the law is useless and we should just ignore everything to do with the law. He says the law is good if you use it lawfully. So, okay, we have to think about, well, what's the lawful use of the law? What's the proper use, the correct use, the use for which the law was designed? And he says the law isn't made for a righteous person, of which there are none, right? The law isn't made for people who are doing what's right. The law is made for those who are sinners. The law is made to show them their sin and then to show them how deeply they've sinned and how awful that sin is, to show them the holiness of God and the how far they fall short. And we read this in Romans as well. We get this idea of the law, that the law is meant to illuminate the sinfulness of man. And then in verse 11, he says, according to my glorious gospel. So there are all these people he lists, all these people who do awful things, and the law is meant to show them that, and then that's according to the gospel. In other words, it doesn't end there. Then the gospel comes in and says, okay, here you are as a lost sinner who has offended a holy and righteous God. Now what do you do? And the gospel comes in and explains Christ and shows them the way to God through him. Explains grace and faith in Christ and his sacrifice. So the law is good if used lawfully. The lawful use is not to save people. The lawful use is to show people that they're lost. There's still false teachers today, right, who try to use the law unlawfully. In other words, they try to use the law as part of salvation. They try to insert things from the law into the message of the gospel. Baptism, church attendance, good works, whatever it is that they're trying to insert into the gospel and say, to be saved, you have to believe in Christ, but also be baptized. Believe in Christ, but also do good things. Also go to church, whatever it is. And those are false teachers, right? Because none of those things are involved in salvation. None of those things are part of the message, the true message of salvation, the true message of the gospel. So this exhortation against false teachers isn't just ancient history, right? This is applicable today. We still have people who do this, people who try to insert the law into the gospel. So he warns against these false teachers, explains what they're doing, and explains the purpose of the law, and tells Timothy to urge them and charge them that they stop doing this, to kick them out if need be. So then in verse 11 and onward, he talks about his commission and his charge to Timothy to pick up this mantle and carry it on. And so again, in contrast to these false teachers, Paul starts out by saying that the Lord himself is the one who set him up in this ministry. The Lord himself is the one who gave him this commission. And so that gives him authority as he passes that on to Timothy. But it's also interesting if you read through this, as you look through it, you see grace and love and faith mentioned. And that's in direct contrast to the law, where the law is simply, again, that message of sin, that message that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's standard. And then he comes in and says that the Lord saved him out of that sin. He who was a blasphemer and a prosecutor, he saved him through grace, through faith. And then he speaks of Christ doing that. Christ coming into the world to save sinners, of whom he was chief. He used the law lawfully to recognize his sin, and then he came to Christ for salvation. So then he commits this charge to Timothy and says, fight the good fight. Keep your faith, keep a good conscience, and by them, he says, in that way you can wage your warfare with faith, trusting in God for strength, and a good conscience, being blameless so no one can attack him through his faults. Unlike those who have committed shipwreck, he says, those who have wandered away from the faith, that Timothy should stand strong, unlike them. So as we conclude, we can think about a couple of things from this chapter. We can ask ourselves, do we ever get so wrapped up in speculations about things that aren't included in Scripture, in vain discussions, that we miss the point of the message, that we miss the encouragement to walk closer with the Lord and to show Christ through our lives? Do we have this sincere faith and this good conscience that Paul tells Timothy to have? Is that the way that we live? And then if we encounter someone like these false teachers who tries to inject the law into the message of salvation, like Timothy, our charge, our role is to stand up and say, no, that's not right. And to go into the scripture and say, here's what the message of the gospel is. The message of the gospel is salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? Completely by his work, nothing to do with what we do. We can't approach God through our good works. We simply approach by recognizing our complete inability to do so, and recognizing that Christ has done the work to reconcile us to God. So I hope you're encouraged by these things. These are, again, very practical lessons that we can learn from this book. These false teachers haven't gone away in 2,000 years, and they're not going to go away in the next couple years either. So we can find encouragement here. We can find challenges and find truth in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the applicability of it, that we can read it today and find truth that is applicable to what we see in the world around us today. We can find encouragement to walk with you and to show Christ to those around us. We can find encouragement to oppose false teaching, oppose the false gospel that is being preached in some places in the world today. We just pray that you would give us the strength, you would give us direction when it comes to questions like this, and that you would help us to focus on you in all things. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.